Thank you, Mr. Welch. I don't know what kind of a cruel joke this is. It was probably just left here from the Sabbath, so I'm going to, because I will reach for it. I know. So anyways, it's good to be with you all on this holy day. I don't know if you were taking lots of notes in the sermonette message. I was. One of the notes I wrote was not to follow Mr. Horton on a holy day. So he did this to me on trumpets. That's okay. So no, I appreciated his message. I think they will tie in very well together. You know, it is the holy days. There's not a lot. You know, they are what they are. And as I've mentioned in the past, I've kind of been on a kick here of late of just kind of going back over the fundamentals, just the basic things. As Mr. Horton said, you know, lest we forget, because how many times in Scripture do we see that phrase, lest you forget? I want to begin by talking about a topic of the Stockholm Syndrome. You've probably heard of that phrase, Stockholm Syndrome. It is a term that's used to describe a real paradoxical psychological phenomenon where hostages will express empathy and sympathy to their captors, even defending them once they've been freed. Hostages will often develop guilt, believing that they're the reason that their captor got caught. It's hard for us to comprehend, but it does happen. It was named after a bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden, in August of 73, in which the bank employees had been held for 6 days. And after they were released, they were making up all kinds of excuses and defending their captors. It probably became more widely known in 1974 when Patty Hearst, you'll probably remember that situation, was kidnapped by the Symonese Liberation Army. She was held captive. 2 months later, she was photographed carrying an M1 rifle and robbing, I think it was a bank in San Francisco. So only after 2 months, she was now on their side, so to speak. A more recent incident happened, 10 years or so ago. A young lady named J.C. Lee Dugard was abducted at age 11. She had been held captive for 18 years before she was finally caught. And when they were questioning her, she was claiming, oh, no, that's my husband, and because after so many years, it became her sense of reality. What does that have to do with this day? Well, you and I know something that the rest of the world doesn't know. Our society suffers from just that syndrome. They are held captive by our adversary, and they have fallen in love with the adversary's way of life. They're captives, and they don't even realize it. They don't realize they need to be set free. That is something we know, as Mr. Horton said in the first message. These are precious truths that God has given to his church. We know our world is held captive. Most of the world doesn't know that they're held captive. You know, the Feast of Trumpets pictured that triumphant return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. We just observed that a week ago. We know at that time the nations will be going to war against him. They're not going to want what he's bringing. They don't really know what he's bringing, but they're going to war against him. Today pictures that very next step in God's plan of redemption, because prior to the millennium, prior to true peace on earth of any type, this day has to happen. And that's, you know, I've emphasized that in the last couple messages. The fall holy days, trumpets to atonement to millennium, they have to happen, and they have to happen in that order. Because you're not going to have peace, you're not going to have a millennial setting until the adversary is bound and mankind has turned or returned, as Mr. Horton mentioned in the first message. Because just the binding of Satan is not going to be enough. Mankind's going to have to repent and change. Today points us forward to the day when our adversary is bound. He will no longer be able to influence mankind, and then mankind will then have the opportunity to truly be free and overcome this spiritual Stockholm syndrome that they're under, in love with their captor, and not even realizing that they are captives. When we think of this day, there's several thoughts that, and images and ideas that often come to mind. I was reflecting on when I was young. I remember back in the days when we had two services on every holy day. And I remember it was awkward because on the Day of Atonement, you know, we'd meet in a convention center. We'd all three congregations would come together. It'd be 1,200 people. First service would end, and then we'd just sit around waiting for the second service to begin. As young kids, we used to kind of jokingly bet who would pass out first. You know, oh, I think it's going to be Jerry, man. He's not looking good. You know, we just sit around waiting to see who was not going to get through the day, so to speak. The Day of Atonement falls, as I mentioned, on the 10th day of the 7th month. You recall I mentioned on the Sabbath how we spend a third of the month on the Hebrew calendar observing God's holy days. I had mentioned that next year all of the holy days fall in September. So I was curious after I mentioned that I got home. All the holy days next year, fall holy days, will fall in September. So you take them, you add in the Sabbaths, and you end up with like 43% of that month. 43% of that month, we're going to be on a Sabbath, at a holy day, or at the Feast of Tabernacles. So almost half of that month of September next year, we'll be observing God's days. And then I got curious to look. It'll be then after that. It'll be 7 months till Passover of the following year. So it'll be a long stretch after that. But today I do want to just review the importance of this step, this atonement and God's plan, to be reminded why it is such an important step. As I said, there's going to be nothing new. We're going to go over the things that we usually go over, but things that we should be reminded of from time to time so that we don't forget. And certainly we want to look at how it's applicable to us today. I've titled the message, Why This Day is a Necessary Component in God's Plan. I'd like to begin in Leviticus 23, as Mr. Horton did as well. So if you'd like to join me there. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26. I will apologize. As you know, I always have trouble with my voice, and if it's not hydrated, it's just a challenge. So I will try to avoid clearing my throat as best I can. Leviticus chapter 23 and beginning in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a Kodesh Mikra, a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person, and this is something we should always remember, because anytime I was young and I thought about maybe cheating on the fast or maybe not fasting, any person, verse 29, who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. So God takes this very serious. He doesn't want us skipping out on afflicting ourselves on this day. Mr. Klett had mentioned on the Sabbath the meaning of the word for atonement, kafar. Now, the word atonement appears twice here in Leviticus 23 and verse 28. Kafar, as he used it, is speaking of to make atonement. The day itself is called Kippur, Yom Kippur. Comes from the same root word, but that's why, you know, growing up, I used to see Yom Kippur on the calendars. It still is if you go look on most calendars. So the day itself is called Yom Kippur. But it is to make a kafar, atonement. Kippur means atonement, the act of reconciliation or the Day of Atonement. It's used five times to indicate the act or process of reconciliation. As Mr. Horton mentioned, we often use a kind of a play on words, at one ment, to help us remember a meaning of it. It works if you're English speaking, right? It doesn't work if you speak another language, but it's a good reminder for us. But this day is known and referred to in different places as afflicting the soul or fasting. That is why we fast. I've covered that in the past. It's the reason we fast. There's very few other ways I could think of afflicting ourselves but to go without food or drink. And if you don't believe me, don't stop tonight. Keep going, right? You just if you're unsure, just keep going, and you'll understand what I'm saying. It also indicates a Jubilee year. We're here in Leviticus 25 and verse 8. It's interesting, if you study into Jubilee years, there's a lot of discussion about whether ever really was a Jubilee year. It's an interesting study to go into, but it says in Leviticus 25, verse 8 and verse 9, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month," which is what? Today, 10th day, 7th month. "On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land." So even on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet was used to symbolize a Jubilee year. And as was mentioned again in the sermonette, there were specific sacrifices that were made on this day, and we'll read through some of those here in a moment. But this day pictures the putting away of our adversary, and I think that's probably the aspect of it we think about most when we're not worried about what we're going to eat, right? It does picture the binding of Satan and the putting away of his influence. You know, from the moment of the first lie in the Garden of Eden, Satan has been able to deceive and influence humanity. It just is what it is. That's why our world is in the condition that it is. Here are some of his descriptors. We want to know who our adversary is, why he will be put away. Obviously, he is the serpent that tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's in Genesis 3. He's listed as an unclean spirit and the evil one in Matthew 13. He's the murderer, the father of lies, John 8:44. That's a memory scripture for most of us. He's called the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Notice we'll see that in Ephesians 2:2. Let's look at that quickly, Ephesians 2:2. Again, this shows his influence. Verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." So again, another one of his descriptions, how he influences the whole world. And you see that in, you know, we used to just talk about, you see it all the time in music, you know, lyrics of music, but you see it in everything. Just look at what you see being promoted in the news and other things, and his influence is everywhere. He's called the power of darkness in Colossians 1, and certainly we know he's called our adversary, the roaring lion, in 1 Peter. Revelation 12, verse 10 calls him the accuser of our brethren. The accuser of our brethren. So again, there's no end to the descriptors of our adversary. And if you take the time and just read through all of those, you begin to realize why it is so necessary that he is dealt with, as this day pictures. So after Christ returns to earth to establish his kingdom, something's got to be done. And that's why that's what this day pictures. This being is going to have to be bound. He's going to have to be dealt with. And just as with Stockholm Syndrome, this world's going to try to protect and defend their captor. That's why there's going to be a battle, because they're not going to want to give up what they have. It's going to take their minds being open for them to understand that they truly were in bondage. Revelation chapter 20. The Day of Atonement reveals to us God's plan for Satan, for his demons. He's had 6,000 years allotted to do his damage. This day pictures a time when that will be put on end, at least for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And again, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We know there'll come a time at the end of the millennium when he'll be set loose to test those that have had time to live a life without his influence. I once gave a sermon, I think it was at the feast, sort of pondering that thought. How will we feel if we've had 1,000 years to teach and train people that you're thinking about towards the end of the millennium having to explain to them a being is going to be released and he's going to deceive you. So I need to tell you what a lie looks like or what a deception, because you're going to be ready for this. And these are people are going to say, why would somebody lie? I mean, how we're going to have to prepare them for this, you know, because I think when Satan is released, he's going to come with a vengeance. I'm getting ahead of myself. That would be more for something we should talk about maybe at the feast. Yeah, you know, I will say I've been working on my feast messages, and you know, I'll just share this thought with you. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles that we're all looking forward to heading off to pictures of the millennium. That's why it's, you know, Satan's going to be bound. We can go and we can participate in that. But as I've been thinking about it, you know, we're going to Gatlinburg. As I commented on the Sabbath, Detroit is no millennial setting when we were there for the feast, right? Gatlinburg, I don't think the Dolly Parton stampede is necessarily a millennial thing. But it did get me to be thinking, and I'm going to work this into my first message on the first Holy Day. What, of everything pictures that, what makes the millennial setting? What makes the feast the millennium? What will make the millennium feel like the millennium? People. The attitude and character and nature of people. What makes the feast so wonderful when you experience a great feast? It's the attitudes of everybody. You know, it was joy. We talked about it was joyous. It was uplifting. It was positive. We didn't have any issues. So I think I might weave that into my first message because, you know, as we go to the feast, we're the ones that are going to determine if it feels like the millennium or not. Doesn't matter if you're in Berlin, if you're in Gatlinburg, wherever you're going, the setting isn't it. It's the attitudes and the character of people. And so we're here today picturing a day of atonement to humble ourselves, to get our attitudes right, to prepare ourselves for the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is just ahead of us. And so as I've been saying, these days fall in order for a reason, and they're not just picturing the future. I think God wants us to humble ourselves before we head out to the feast so that we go in the right frame of mind. Let's look now in Leviticus 16. Mr. Horton referred to them, and I want to go there and read some passages out of Leviticus 16. We're going to see some very detailed instructions that were given to Aaron and the priesthood in the observance of this day back in the Old Testament. We'll just read through some of this. We'll begin Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Well, if you want to see that, it's back in Leviticus 10, I believe. I think it's 10, Leviticus 10, verse 1. His two sons, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, which took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which we had not commanded them. So fire went out, devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So one of the things we understand here is we don't observe these days and do these things whenever we want to. You know, God appoints a day and a time. And so he says to Aaron, you know, after the death of his two sons, back in verse 16, verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. You know, I've often wondered how much people really think about, and I know I've kind of dwelt on this a lot in the last few sermons, about God's presence at holy convocations. You know, we read these events, you know, and God makes things very clear. Don't come at any time. Come when I call. Come when I appoint. Do what I say or else you'll die. And we have a tendency, and I don't know if it's just because of a Laodicean era or what it may be, but people just tend to do what they want when they want and somehow want to put God's name on it. And it's a delicate balance in that, but you know, he makes it clear to do things in the order that God God wants them done. Come at the time he wants it done, and don't just choose for yourself. Verse 3, let's continue. Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering, and he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So again, we see here, Aaron had a responsibility to prepare himself to enter in. He had specific garments on. I often read this and kind of look at that applying to us today in the sense of, you know, why we, for years, have always taught that we put on, we used to say, our best. In more of the Protestant world, people called it putting on their Sunday best, right? But we're coming before God. We're coming into a holy convocation that he's called. And so it applies to us, too, to understand who we're coming before. But here, Aaron and the high priest, they would make these offerings first for himself. And I know in talking to, you know, my friends in the ministry and elders, we talk about leading up to the holy days. We're all, you know, talking about the messages that we're working on and preparing, because, you know, we don't just show up and give a message. It's well thought out, and the principle applies. You know, we have to first examine ourselves and make sure that we're right with God, and then ask God what messages need to be prepared that they can be delivered. Let's read on through here a little bit more. Verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots for two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, this word here for scapegoat comes from the Hebrew word Azazel. Azazel. In Hebrew references, it was a name in a lot of their references in what's the word I'm looking for? Can't think of the word I'm looking for. It's like when you have stories or things that get passed on from one generation to another, mythology or something like that, but mythology is not the right word. But it was a word that they used to describe Satan. We get confused over this because our modern day use of the word scapegoat isn't what it was implied in Scripture. You know, we look at a scapegoat as somebody who is just unjustly accused and being punished. The online etymology dictionary states scapegoat is a mistranslation in Vulgate of the Hebrew Azazel, which was read as Azel, or the goat that departs. It's actually the proper name of a devil or demon in, he used the term, Jewish mythology. So, but it literally means goat of departure. The Azazel goat was taken to the wilderness, away from the congregation of Israel, as it said, just as Satan will be put away from us. So the symbolism is there as well. As Mr. Horton mentioned, there's a lot of symbolism in how it applies to us today. Satan's going to be put away for 1,000 years as the millennium is on earth. Let's continue on here. Verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now, we know in other places in Scripture that incense represents what? Prayers, right? It talks about the prayers of the saints. And so, you know, we can glean from this and how it applies to us today that, you know, we often talk, every time you hear usually a sermon given on fasting, we'll usually talk about fasting and prayer and how important it is that prayer should be part of our fast. And if we look at that term incense here, and it says that incense shall be beaten small, again, it would suggest to us that our prayer should be more specific. You know, as we have time and we're fasting and we're speaking to God, we should have very specific and detailed prayers. You know, instead of, you know, just bless all those or heal all those who are suffering, that when you're fasting, it would be a good time to have a list of names issues and be really specific, you know, and ask God, not just to heal everybody that's sick, but, please heal this person who's dealing with this matter and help them to have the strength and the courage and the wisdom and discernment and all those things that you would want to pray for that person in that regard. Because it says in verse 15, sweet incense, beaten fine, very specific, very detailed. And so we should do that on this day as well. I know when I was young, one of my surviving a fast strategies was to try to sleep a lot. I was a carnal kid, okay? I wasn't converted, but it was like, how do I get through this? Well, you try to, eat after, sunset when it starts, after a little while you go to bed and sleep in, but sooner or later it's going to catch up to you anyways. As you age, you begin to realize, no, there's a lot more important things I can be doing with my time, and one of them certainly is prayer. There's nothing else we're doing. We typically, at our home, we don't have the TV or anything on the Sabbath anyways, but on a holy day, we're not even busy fixing meals, so you got more time there. Or I'm not letting my wife be busy fixing meals, I guess would be the probably proper way to say it. I'm not busy eating those meals, right? So I have more time. So we should spend time in prayer on the Day of Atonement and any day that we fast. It should be part of our plan when we do fast. Come down to verse 15 now. You shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. It's interesting, as I read this, I thought again about the scripture Mr. Horton used, 2 Chronicles 7:14, as it talks about, if my people who are called by my name shall repent. That's been a term used a lot here in the last week or so. There was a big event in D.C., and that was kind of a keynote verse that they were going to. But they read over the part that says, my people called by my name. It's not an appeal to the nation. It would be great if our nation repented. I don't see it happening. But that those specific instructions, as we're even reading here, are things, for God's people. Because here it says, of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and their sins, so he shall do. Atonement is a great opportunity for us as a church to just examine ourselves. And how are we doing as a church? God's people, his called out ones. And more specifically, how am I doing in my role and my part in the church? Where am I off? Where do I need to correct myself? Because I can't correct my neighbor. It's not my, I can't do that. I can't change them. But what do I need to be doing? On this Day of Atonement, what could I be examining of myself and realizing as I'm fasting, afflicting my soul and humbling myself? Ask God what you need to see. He'll show you, right? That's why we always say, in thy loving kindness, reveal to me my sins, right? Be merciful, but we should ask. He'll show us. Verse 20, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So again, we see this. I think it probably says a fit man in the King James. I've got a new King James. I think it says a fit man. This is a reference over to Revelation 20, which I think we already read. Let's go back there. We'll come right back here to Leviticus. Because Revelation 20, which we read about Satan being bound, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. So here again, we see this reference to future events. again. The goat then, verse 22, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and it shall release the goat into the wilderness. So then what does this have to do more specifically with us today and in our modern day applications? You know, we don't go through all these ritualistic steps as they did. We're under a new covenant. So how do we apply some of what we read here to ourselves? Well, I would encourage you, if you still have time later today, to read through most of Hebrews, chapter 4, maybe all the way through to chapter 10, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 to begin. As you know, the book of Hebrews compares and contrasts the old covenant with the new, and so as you read through it, you'll see a continual comparison between them. I want to list a few items here in the time that remains. Items that we could glean from and take and apply to us today. First off, Hebrews 4, verse 14. The number one thing is Jesus Christ is our high priest. Mr. Horton covered that in the sermonette message. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest, as it says here, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And what a blessing is that, to know that he was human. He knows temptations that human beings face, and so he can sympathize with what we go through in life. In Hebrews 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So one of the first things we should take away about this day is that, you know, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He sympathizes with us. He knows our weaknesses. He's merciful to us. And as we humble ourselves and afflict ourselves, we're drawing closer to him. And we should call upon him. We should confess our sins to him. This would be a good day to make sure that as we're examining ourselves, which we primarily do leading up to Passover, but we do anytime we're fasting, to take these things to God, take them to Jesus Christ as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, notice what was in the Holy of Holies, beginning verse 3. Well, here, we'll just go to verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And so we see these items listed here as being in the Holy of Holies, the Ten Commandments, the mercy seat. The word mercy seat here comes from the Greek word meaning hilasterios. Hilasterios, it's an adjective, and it refers to the place of propitiation. The place of propitiation. It's only used here and also in Romans 3. We'll come back here. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. It's the only time this word hilasterion is used. Hilasterion, Romans 3:21. Well, we begin in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, there's that word again, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so again, we go back to Hebrews 9. That is the only other place that that word, the place of propitiation, is used. Next, we see that there were very detailed physical ordinances. We saw some of those as we were reading Leviticus 16. But that those physical ordinances did not make Israel perfect. They couldn't. Hebrews 9, beginning of verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest, I guess I'll begin verse 6. I don't know why I skipped it. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So again, it says here these ordinances, these things that they did not make them perfect at all. You'll see, I'm getting ahead of myself, what God's looking for is an inward conversion. The things that they did were to point them to that fact. All of us could get too wrapped up into physical things and forget the spiritual application of them. So those ordinances did not make them perfect. It is the offering then of Jesus Christ once and for all that atones for sin. Let's keep reading. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the intent is that we would be cleansed internally. You may recall some time ago I mentioned in a sermon that, you know, if, I think I was talking about attire for God's people. And I said, you know, from a very physical sense, if we can get to the inside, the outside takes care of itself, right? And that's true in life. If we can get to a person's character, if somebody can humble themselves and submit to God, everything else takes care of itself. Their outward actions fall in line, but you got to get to the heart. So again, as it says here in verse 14, to cleanse your conscience, cleanse your innermost being from dead works to serve the living God. That's what we've been called to do, to be a living example in this life. If we go to 1 John 2, 1 John chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 1. My old children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Paracletos, right? With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, the word that's used here for propitiation is a noun. The word we looked at before was an adjective. This one is a noun. It's hilasmos, and it literally means atonement. He is our atonement. He is our propitiation. It's also used in 1 John 4, 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so it was the blood of the sacrifice that the high priest would give, that he would gain access to the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, which represents the throne of God. For us, it's Jesus Christ's sacrifice. As you know, when we read through before Passover, and I gave a sermon about a willing sacrifice, that when Jesus Christ gave up his life, well, let's just go there, Matthew 27. The veil was rent in two, Matthew 27, verse 50. Because again, in Leviticus, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Matthew 27, verse 50. This is here. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Mark records the same thing in Mark 15, I believe. Mark 15. Verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You and I now have direct access to God. That may be one of the most powerful things that, you know, Jesus Christ did. And as we see the comparison on the Day of Atonement, back in the day, only the priest could go in. You and I can go in now, directly to God's throne when we pray. And lastly then, as a result of this, Jesus Christ became the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 again. Verse 15. We just read verse 14, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15, and for this reason, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so he is the mediator of that new covenant, and that new covenant is spelled out in the next chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so what you and I are attempting to do in our life is that very thing, to have the law written in our heart, to be motivated by, you know, an internal guidance. We do the things because we love God, because he first loved us. You know, we obey God because we love God, not because we have to. That's what obedience from the heart truly means. Isaiah 58 is always a good verse to go to when we're fasting. It's always good to review Isaiah 58. We'll read the whole chapter, but it'd be good to take time maybe when you get home and review it. Notice verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. For if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden. We'll just stop there. You know, it's not about those specific actions. You know, there's people that would read that and say, you know, okay, I need to go find some homeless person to take into my house. I need to. It's about a heart that looks to serve others. You know, it's not about the specific items, but it's about somebody who sees somebody in need and takes action, sees people that are afflicted and tries to help. It's really having a heart of love towards others is really what it simply comes down to. So then what kind of a sacrifice does God want of us today? 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin to wrap this up. What is he really looking for? On this Day of Atonement, we're fasting, we're afflicting ourselves. We know what this day pictures in the future, but it also has application to us today as we are afflicting ourselves, humbling ourselves, preparing ourselves, certainly preparing ourselves to head off to the Feast of Tabernacles. It should help us to, you know, again, humble ourselves and make sure we're ready to go and in the right frame of mind and to help make it a millennial setting wherever you're at. You do that by serving and helping and making sure others can enjoy the feast. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You know, my wife and I were talking in the car and some of the simple principles that seem to have gotten lost in people over the years. One of those simple principles is that, you know, God's church is small. It's always going to be small because it's just a first fruit of things to come. You know, and we all like to have, you know, a few more people around. There's no doubt about that, but we shouldn't get discouraged. You know, it's just, he's working with us now. He's not working with everybody at this time. But he says this is what we should be, a holy priesthood, verse 4 again, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance and remorse. Maybe I won't bother going there for sake of time. It's a familiar passage. But he was humble and of a contrite spirit, right? David's, you know, prayer of very humble prayer of repentance there certainly has a lot of meaning. God is looking for a humble people, a people willing to learn. You know, we're going to the feast. We're going to hear a lot of messages, as I've said before, that sound repetitive because a lot of things get repeated. That's because if we don't repeat them, we'll forget them. As I often say, one of my favorite things about going to the feast is I get to take notes. I have my little feast notebook. I actually get to sit down and hear sermons and take notes. It may seem like a little thing, but it's a luxury that you don't get when you're speaking every week. And I look forward to that at the feast. I will learn from every man speaking. I'll learn something. There'll be something they'll say that I didn't hear quite that way before. Mr. Horton, I talked to him at trumpets. He said something on trumpets that I didn't quite see the way that I did till he brought it out on trumpets. So again, we should all go there with a willing heart, not thinking we know it all, you know, not planning to skip services. It's something we've often seen people do. They skip out to go to an event or an activity. You know, we've earned nothing, really. We shouldn't be arrogant about our calling. It's a privilege. But again, if we don't want it, God will raise up stones. It's that simple. He's not going to force us, but hopefully we want it, we appreciate it, and with gladness and with humility, we will go to the feast, we will learn, and we'll have greater zeal as a result. Hosea 6, look at a few more verses here and we'll wrap up. Hosea 6, verse 4. Again, what is God looking for in us? You know, what can we walk away from this day realizing our adversary is going to be bound and put away, but know, as we're preparing ourselves for the Feast of Tabernacles in just a few days, as we'll be heading off, what can we take away from this day? Hosea 6, beginning of verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have honed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You know, God wants us to be a loving people, a merciful people, right? It says here, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. We should bolster our knowledge of the things of God. If we've got off track, we can get back on track. If we've made mistakes, you know, we can repent of those. But as it says in verse 6 of Hosea 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Otherwise, we'd still be sacrificing animals. It comes down to that. Colossians 3. Again, God is working an inward conversion. That's what Israel missed through all of their physical things that they did. They were all, as Mr. Hort mentioned, symbols of things to come. And I often wondered if a few people were trying to figure it out, you know, trying to grasp the meaning. But as a whole, they didn't. Colossians 3 then. The knowledge of the things that we have, we should be putting to practice in our lives. Verse 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You know, we read in Leviticus 16 all this attire that the priests, we kind of went over it briefly. Go back and reread it. They had a lot of very specific attire that they had to put on before they could execute those sacrifices. We too have garments, if you will, that we should put on, and some of them are spelled out here. Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. You know, you could go read Ephesians 6 about the whole armor of God. We too have things to put on in our character. As we leave this Day of Atonement, we know it won't end yet till sunset, we should be thinking about these things. What can I take away from it? How can it make me a better person to help bring about a millennial experience wherever I go for the Feast of Tabernacles? What can I do to help bring about? Because again, in God's plan, there won't be a millennium without trumpets and atonement. Until mankind has humbled themselves and Satan's removed, there can't be a millennium. And so there's an order for these days, and there's and it's deliberate. And we can apply that in our lives today as we will be heading off to the feast. Micah chapter 7. With a couple more scriptures in them, I'll conclude. Micah chapter 7. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And finally, Micah 6, back up a chapter. Micah chapter 6, we'll just read a beginning of verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? You know, stop and think about that. When sin was committed, a sacrifice had to be made. You know, Would God want to see thousands of animals sacrificed? No, because that means thousands of sins were committed. So he's not pleased in that, right? 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If we can walk away from this day appreciating not only that our adversary will be bound and dealt with, but that we can certainly, through afflicting of our souls, humble ourselves, to be ready to go to the feast, to help contribute to a millennial setting. Again, our society has no clue that they are in captivity. They're in love with their captor, a spiritual Stockholm syndrome, so to speak. You and I know what they don't know. You and I know why this day has to happen. You know the order of these days and why they fall the way they do. This day is necessary in God's plan because unless Satan's removed, and unless the hearts and minds of people repent and are reconciled to God, there cannot be a millennium. And so it has to happen this way. And we can pray that people will repent when the time comes. After sunset tonight, we're going to probably shift our focus to our final preparations for the feast. I know I still have a lot of things yet to get prepared beforehand. But let's not forget a lesson of this day is that it's the hearts and the minds and the attitudes and the character of people that will bring about a millennium. And so as we walk away from this day, let's do our part to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God.